Yeah, what up, y'all? This your boy Flame, a.k.a. St. Lou. And remember, God does not need our good works, but our neighbor does, you.
I say before you go, get that extra note.
Welcome back to Extra Notes Academy. This is season number 2, episode nickel. Number 5, you feel me? Welcome back to Extra Notes Academy. I'm glad you're here. Super excited to be moving along throughout this project, Extra Notes the EP. We are on the last song titled Used to Think. But before we get there, I was thinking like, man, you know what? I don't think I've prayed on this podcast. You feel me? So I feel like that's important. You know what I mean? I definitely want to do that. So wherever you are, you can pray this prayer with me. Even if it's a week, a month, a year later, prayers never get stale. So yeah, pray this with me right now. You feel me? So let's just ask God for his grace, his favor, his blessing. You know what I mean? So Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for this time. Just bless you for giving us life, giving us breath, giving us family and friends and opportunity, Lord, to express our gifts in the world, all based upon your gift of life. And Lord, even for our salvation, you too had to give us the gift of life. You had to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a soft heart to your word to receive. And we thank you for doing so, Lord. I just pray for those who are listening, God, whatever they are going through, if it's family stress, financial stress, whatever it is, God, health, whatever the issues are, just discouragement and sadness, dealing with disappointments and bad news. I pray, Lord, that you would comfort them, that you would send people and means and resources and let them have laughs in the midst of pain. So send them funny movies to watch, memes. Lord, all hands on deck, God, that you would use people in the world in their vocation to comfort and come alongside of those who are struggling during this time. Lord, I pray that you would heal people, that you would give restoration of health to many, God. I pray that you would provide, Lord, those who are just asking for specific things. You know what those things are. I ask that you would give them those things and bless them, Lord, so that they can in return bless others. Lord, I pray for people who are dealing with doubt and fear and feel like they don't know if they're Christian or not. They feel discouraged by their weakness. Maybe they're struggling with a particular sin. Maybe they're discouraged and depressed. I pray that you would remind them that we are justified by faith, not by our works. And even though we may be weak in a time, Lord, that you are with us in the muck and the mire. You are with us while we're struggling along, giving us grace by the power of your Holy Spirit. So be with them in that way. And ultimately, Lord, I pray that you will help us in the world. There's a lot of crazy things going on, war, death. People seem to be celebrating all the wrong things, God, whether it's politically, socially. And we just need, Lord, your hand to bless us with kind leaders, wise and smart leaders that can help move this world along in such a way that would restrain evil, in such a way, God, that would bring joy and pleasure to the world. And I pray, God, that you would do that, Lord. And only you can help and serve in these ways, God. And I pray ultimately that the church, Christianity, can be a resource in the world where people can look to for grace, that they would not see the church as a place filled with mean people and impatient people and people that are full of judgment and condemnation, but that they can look to us and see rest, respite, Lord, that they can see a collection of people who love and who care and who will communicate both law and gospel, Lord, good news for the frail and the weak person that in their conscience is struggling and they're tired, whether they're religious or not. Lord, I want them to see the church as a collection of people that love Jesus and express that love in many ways, God. And I ask that you would take all of these things and honor them, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Yes. Amen, right? That's my prayer, and I pray it's yours as well. So again, whatever, however you're dealing with life right now, I pray that the Lord will meet you where you are. And so that's that. But anyway, we're going to get into this song. This song right here, again, it's called Used to Think, and it's just me reflecting on the way I used to process Christianity. So I'll talk a bit more about that after the song. So let's get into this record. Hey, shout out to Dr. Joe Bierman, man.
For real.
Who was unapologetically Lutheran.
Hey, he went hard.
But he helped me to have an open mind in a way that I didn't have.
That's facts.
Coming in, you feel me?
I used to think like that. Matter of fact, I never thought about them at all. Not about the Ethiopian church, Eastern Orthodox or Roman. Not about the Assyrian, Armenian, Coptic church at all. And I ain't know nothing about the Lutherans, but I knew who Martin Luther was. I used to think like that. That bread and wine were elements that represent. I do not think like that. This is my body and blood, he said what he meant. I used to think Jesus' death wasn't for all. It was sufficient for all. Guess that I thought like that, cause that's how I was taught. I used to think if he fell away from his faith, then he was never saved. But actually, that's not what the Bible say. It's not on the Bible page. It's not hypothetical. If he walked away from his faith, then he walked away. But I guess it depends on your regular feed day and what you were taught to say. But
I used to think like that, that Jesus only died for the elect. I used to think like that, that his atoning work was limited. I used to think like that, the only option for Calvin is Arminian. I used to think like that, that's cap. I used to think like that, that's cap. I used to think like that.
I remember thinking that, bing. I remember thinking back, bing. Used to wrestle with the fact, ay. When I was a Calvinist, ay. Everything was about an idol. We made an idol out of not making idols. Ooh. Man, that kind of cycle stifles you if you emphasize it more than the Bible do. That's why when it come to creation, it feel like there's been a deflation. The emphasis mainly on vertical, diverted from serving vocation. They say that the chief end demand is to glorify God and enjoy him forever.
That's cool.
You know what that sound like to me on a practical level is coming together.
Bridge.
Serving your neighbor, enjoying creation. To me, Luther said it better.
He did.
Instead of focused on affections. No diss to Jonathan Edwards. If our faith justifies us and God saved and baptized us, we set our gaze outside of us. Externals.
But I used to think like that, that Jesus only died for the elect. I used to think like that, that his atoning work was limited. I used to think like that, the only option for Calvin is Arminian. I used to think like that, that's cap. I used to think like that, that's cap. But I used to think like that, that Jesus only died for the elect. I used to think like that, that his atoning work was limited. I used to think like that, the only option for Calvin is Arminian. I used to think like that, that's cap. I used to think like that, that's cap. I used to think like that.
I used to think like that. That's my confession. I can't front. I used to process Christianity in that way. And really, the two things that stand out to me about this record among many. One is how narrowly we have Christianity defined. I just remember coming up during my time in the Reformed Baptist space where what it meant to be a Christian was so tightly and narrowly defined that it oftentimes excluded a lot of brothers and sisters in the faith. For sure, there is a negative connotation towards our brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church. You know, we didn't even really think about people from the Eastern Church. Christianity was by and large limited to those who thought pretty much exactly the way we did. And there just wasn't much discussion in terms of the bigness, the majority of believers out there that God is saving. In fact, I remember hearing a sermon where the pastor said that there would be less people in heaven and more people in hell. And I don't know where he got his math from or where he got those numbers. I think he was trying to say something along the lines of the Bible says that the way to destruction is broad and that the way to heaven, to the kingdom of God, is narrow. So he made a beeline from that to saying that there will be fewer people in heaven. And again, it was a popular Reformed Baptist pastor. And I just was innocently intaking those ideas because as I was following along with the way he was expanding on the scriptures, I was doing my research within that echo chamber. So my research confirmed a lot of what was being said according to his rhetoric and others. So again, it was just an unfortunate indoctrination that, you know, Christianity is more narrowly defined to the people that listen to my kind of podcast, my kind of sermons, read my kind of books, subscribe to my types of pastors and preachers. And if they come outside of that spectrum, then they cannot be considered brothers and sisters in the Lord, or we should be very skeptical. And that's just an unfortunate, unhealthy, unbiblical thing to export, you know. And may God forgive us, and may God help us to see that he is saving people in droves, and we don't have the right to, you know, narrowly define the family of Christ based upon those who think exactly the way we do, or at least very close to, if not exactly the way we do. So that's something that I have to detox from. And I thank God that through Lutheran thought, he exposed me to the ancient church. He exposed me to brothers and sisters outside of the Lutheran tradition who agree with us on many things. They may have nuances in how they understand certain things concerning the sacraments, but they're still our brothers in the Lord and sisters in the Lord. And they were affirmed. And that started to expand my heart. And I started to even see God more accurately, more broadly in terms of how the scriptures portray our God as a God of love, and not just this tight, rigid God who needs you to have your theology exactly like this on all these points, or you cannot be in. So even sort of limiting Christianity to those who have such fine-tuned and accurate theological understanding in their mind is even unhealthy, because we're not saved ultimately by believing everything perfectly, although we have an understanding of what Christianity is. And as we are spending our days and time in this world, we want to come more into the knowledge and the awareness of who our God is and what his word says. But even if you look at the scriptures, you see the disciples struggled in their theology in many ways, arguing over who's going to sit, you know, at the right hand of God in the kingdom, who's going to be first. And you know what I'm saying? And they had some prejudice in their heart. People like Peter, you know what I mean? So it was all types of inconsistencies, even with those who walked with Jesus. But because Jesus was saving them by faith, right, then they're leaning on his work to save and not their ability to understand everything perfectly or to be living such a perfect, high moral life, right? And those things are important to always emphasize. So yeah, I'm glad that I was able to detox from that. And then the other thing too was, in a song I made mention of, just how there was a low view of creation within the paradigm that I came from, because there was this hyper awareness concerning worshiping idols. So we were always kind of looking over our shoulders for, you know, the looming threat that we were going to turn something into an idol. And I've told this story before. I remember somebody I know, they posted a picture on social media of them at the beach, and they were, you know, kind of celebrating the beauty of creation. And then they caught themselves in a caption. It read, "I know this beach looks amazing, but it's nothing compared to my God who created this beach. This beach ain't nothing to me. It's all about God who made this beach." And he started to pit God against creation as if there was some inherent competition. And I understood that reflex, because that's the way we're trained. We're trained to always be skeptical of the world. And it makes you just want to double down on being a spiritual person, or being a person that looks within to have your motives pure and your affections to perfectly align with God's. And you start to look at the material world, the outside world, as being evil. And you start to want to shun it. And you don't want to go to the movies. You don't want to hang out with your friends because you're so afraid you're going to sin and do something bad. So you oftentimes stay in isolation in hopes to really show God that you're all about him. You're all about purity. You're all about your affections and your motivations being solely on scripture and prayer. And maybe you'll share your faith, but you'll do that and then you'll duck away, because ultimately you don't want to be around people, because even they'll get you in trouble and you will turn them into an idol. You know, I know some people that's like, I don't want to go to the mall. You know what I mean? Just for fear of sinning, or for fear that they were going to worship material things or lust over a girl or a guy, something like that. And it's just an unfortunate expanded appetite of fear and anxiety that God is always over you like some mean tyrant who's ready to judge you if your affections aren't perfectly aligned with his. And it's just such an unhealthy, toxic idea that was just looming throughout the culture of the space that I came from. And many of it, the culture spins out of the teaching. It's a byproduct of the theology, of the sermons, the podcasts, the books, right? This hyper-focus on doing stuff like being a missionary and, you know what I'm saying, moving to like a poor neighborhood and moving homeless people in with you and just dying to all the worldly things and pleasures and doing things that are hard and difficult that you don't want to do to show God that you really love him more than the world. And, you know, you can see the imbalance in that, because it's not that you know, extreme efforts to serve others aren't healthy and biblical, and that the Holy Spirit won't spontaneously inspire you to do some of those things. Amen. But to create a doctrine around it and to force it upon people to think that way and to feel that way, that is the unhealthy, toxic thing that I had to detox from. And Lutheranism really rescued me in terms of highlighting the beauty of creation, the beauty of vocation, that God is happy to see us engage the world. He designed us to be in every space doing good and excelling and working hard and learning our task to the best of our ability so that we can serve others and be in the mix. So we shouldn't be afraid of the world. We shouldn't be, you know, in isolation, afraid that we're going to sin and idolize creation or pitting God's creation against God himself. No, we ought to enjoy these things and use them for our joy, for service of neighbor, and really just, you know, basking in the beauty of God's fingerprint everywhere. These are good reflexes that should not be detoxed out of the Christian, should not be washed or removed out of our experience. There's so many good things in the world. Yes, the world can be scary and dangerous. However, God has filled this human experience and this universe with beautiful wonders for us to explore. And he wants us to imagine and to dream and to stretch out into the world and to experience it as good. So may we always persevere in preserving the beauty of creation and serving creatures within his creation, from the animal kingdom to the human kingdom, just enjoying it, giving ourselves to the world for the benefit of our own joy and for those around us. Amen. That's all I'm trying to say. That's it. That's my soapbox. But I used to think like that, you know, but I praise God again that I don't anymore. You know what I'm saying? So anyway, let's keep going, man. I done talked your head off, and hopefully some of those scattered remarks make some kind of sense. You feel? All right, real quick. So if you want to learn more about ancient Christianity as preserved through Lutheran thought on important topics like baptism, the Lord's Supper, justification by faith alone, the law and the gospel, and so many other beautiful confessions, make sure you check out cph.org. There you'll find so many Christ-centered resources that'll help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and the hope of the gospel. You will find books, Bible studies, devotionals, and some of my favorites like The Spirituality of the Cross by Gene Veith, Has American Christianity Failed by Brian Wolfmuller, to name a few. You feel me? Make sure you go to cph.org, or you can go to cph.org/flame, and you'll see a list of books that I've curated, that I've read personally, that have helped me out in my walk. So make sure you go there, tap in, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. You feel? Let's go. We're going to get into this reading. We are still in this book, The Genius of Luther's Theology by Robert Kolb and Charles Aaron. So shout out to these brothers. Had the privilege of sitting in class under both of their teaching. So yeah, that's special to me. But let's get into this book. So we are on page 29, and we will pick up where we left off last week. This section is titled The Relationship of the Two Kinds of Righteousness. Now, this is important because you're going to get into a bit of the church history related to these ideas and sort of the context in which Luther and his understudy, Philip Melanchthon, really his partner in ministry, the context of what they were fighting for and what they wanted to preserve, that was, it was under threat in light of the contemporary culture during their day and time. So let's get into it. Luther insisted that to affirm both dimensions of human existence, they must be kept distinct. But in distinguishing them, Luther also stressed that the two types of righteousness are not alternative forms of human existence. To be completely and genuinely human, people need both kinds of righteousness. And right off the bat, this is important because as we are born into this world, we are born into the curse. We are born into what's been called the fall. And the image of God on us is lost, is broken, is marred. So we are not fully human in the way God designed. That brokenness in us causes us to act beneath and to live lesser than God's intentions with the human creature. So there's a sense in which we act animalistic or barbaric because we have lost something. Something is missing. And some people, you can tell that in more ways than one, you know, but the goal is that as we learn more about our Creator, as we learn more about who we are meant to be in Christ, that God would, you know, illuminate that reality for us by the power of His Holy Spirit. And then that image of God becomes restored. And then we can function in more fuller expression as it relates to what God had in mind when He created human beings. So let's keep going. Luther did not see them as alternatives to one another, as if we could be fully human by possessing only one kind of righteousness, either the passive or the active. Christians need both kinds of righteousness. We must be righteous before God and man. Nor did Luther compartmentalize the human being in such a way that one could be human by partly possessing passive righteousness and partly possessing active righteousness. To be a human being as God created us to be, a perfect human specimen, involves being totally passive as a newborn child of God and totally active as a responsible neighbor to other people and to the whole of God's world. But only keeping each in its proper sphere, to use the words of Gerhard Ebeling, truly lets creation be creation and redemption be redemption. The crux of the Lutheran Reformation rested on maintaining the distinction between divine righteousness, which is salvific before God, and human righteousness, which is good for the world. In the Lutheran view, the medieval church failed to distinguish between the two kinds of righteousness. It had confused the two by giving human righteousness an ultimate significance before God that it does not and cannot possess. It disparaged faith as insufficient for salvation and for our relationship with God. And this is interesting, too, because I've been talking to and hearing from people that came out of some extreme expressions of the charismatic church or extreme expressions of the Pentecostal church. And they say this isn't an old medieval thing. This thing is still current even in our day and time, because oftentimes in those extreme expressions of those denominations, your holiness is seen as something you have to demonstrate before God to earn or to prove or to remain saved. You have to not wear certain kind of clothes. You can't, if you're a woman, you can't wear pants. Women can't wear this kind of makeup and that kind of stuff. Or you can't dance or play games. Like certain things like that, that seem extreme. People say, no, these things are still around. And to not do those things is evidence that you are mature in your faith, that you are growing. And if you do, you know, God forbid, as a woman, wear pants, or you know what I'm saying, you listen to music that's not Christian, then you're definitely demonstrating immaturity and you're not truly Christian or not Christian the way you should be. So these ideas are still around. They're not just from the medieval times, but we need to distinguish them. The act of righteousness dare never become the basis for our righteousness. Coram Deo, right? That's the Latin phrase that means before God. Any attempt to bring works into the presence of God will lead to a rejection of the creator-creature relationship, whereby we receive our identity and life as God's children as a sheer gift. And so these reformers argue that when standing before God in heaven, human beings must leave all works behind on earth and seek nothing but the righteousness of Christ, which is received by faith. Active righteousness must remain on earth. I love that. Active righteousness remains on earth. That's where it counts. But in heaven, it doesn't count in terms of getting you entrance. So we do not perform our active righteousness in the world in hope that that would turn into a key that will unlock the doors of heaven. That's the wrong way to think about how we live in the world and pursue purity and pursue acts of kindness and sacrifice and service. Those things are to remain here on earth below for the benefit of the people you run into all the time. Again, active righteousness must remain on earth within the relationships of our fellow human creatures. By confusing the two kinds of righteousness or collapsing one into the other, the medieval church ultimately undermined salvation and failed the neighbor. Ooh, I love that. Because they thought they were helping their fellow man or their fellow woman. They thought they were bringing them ideas and Bible teaching to help them go from this broken world to the celestial heavenly perfection that is the new heavens and the new earth. They thought they were doing a good thing, but they failed them because they told them you can get a key into heaven by doing this, by doing that, or by not doing this or not doing that. And they only added a burden to what it means to be a Christian. And they hid from them the gift of salvation. And they only gave them a heavy weight to carry as they go through our life. And that's just an unfortunate, demonic, masterfully evil and nefarious goal of the devil is to always attack the purity of the gospel. That's why we have to vehemently stand up for the gospel and not being mean, but just consciously aware that this thing is always under attack. The purity and the simplicity of it is always under attack. And we want to let people know that we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by his grace alone. Amen. Let's keep going. From the vantage point of the Reformation's opponents' understanding of faith alone, opponents such as Johann Eck and Johann Cochlaeus, the danger posed by the Lutheran Reformation lay in the rejection of good works, which they believe could undermine the social order and lead to anarchy. So what this is saying is the accusation against Luther and his cohorts, his homies, his followers, was that if you follow the Lutherans, you are following those who are denying good works. And that's going to lead to an unruly, unorderly society in chaos, disaster, and danger. But that was a misunderstanding of Luther's message. Luther was helping to distinguish the way Paul does, the way the scriptures do, that we are justified by faith before God. We passively receive, right, this gift of salvation. And that's the vertical reality. And then horizontally before one another on earth in the world, we ought to be active. So they had a healthy and robust understanding of, you know, doing good works in the world. But that was misunderstood by those who were opposing them, their ops, as we would say. Some even placed responsibility for the German peasants' revolt of 1525 squarely at the doorstep of Luther's Reformation because of its emphasis on freedom of the Christian person. In response, Luther argued that the righteousness of faith does not draw us out of the world or render life in the world as an inferior order of existence, nor does it disparage the works of daily life as inadequate expressions of Christian living in favor of pursuing spirituality or so-called distinctively Christian forms of living. To the contrary, Luther stressed that the passive righteousness of faith does not remain in heaven. It descends to earth and contributes to the pursuit of active righteousness in the world. Amen. As a result of being saved, as a result of being a Christian, the love, the life, and the sustenance that's flowing from God to us expresses itself in pursuing purity, in pursuing acts of kindness and service in the world for the benefit of the world and people. And so we can help and do good. That's what Christianity is. That's what it does. And that's what Luther was trying to help them understand. This was something he was fighting for all of Christianity, not what we would consider Lutheranism. He wasn't fighting for that. he didn't have an affinity for people using his name or following after him. He was trying to liberate and help people to understand, listen, we're saved by faith. Now let's get busy in the world doing good, but also not panicking or being anxious or living under the ever looming threat of maybe I'm in, maybe I'm out. Am I one of the elect? Am I not? Let me examine myself and check and see today if I'm really one of the elect or not. He didn't want people to live in that panic because Paul did not, because Jesus did not. The apostles, the prophets, the whole message of the Bible is that God is sending a Messiah that will save us. He will write his law on our hearts. And by his spirit, we would move into the world, yielding to his spirit, contributing good. That's the overall message of the gospel, of what it means to be human. And that's what Luther was fighting for. Faith revitalizes and renews our life in this world so that others may, for the first time, see how God intended human beings to live for one another and in relation to the environment. I love that because I just didn't come up, you know, with a healthy appreciation for the environment. So every time I read stuff like this, it always kind of hits me in that spot like, ah, that's right. That's right. You know, and I don't know. It just wasn't a part of my Christian thinking to care deeply about the environment. And I love that over time that became something that's important to me. Now, again, I don't find my salvation in it. Like some people in the mainstream secular society, they will cancel you if you cut down a tree or if you know what I'm saying, got the wrong kind of leash on your dog or something like that. So not that extreme where you find some kind of righteousness in it and you become arrogant and prideful and look down on people who don't drive electric cars. Not that, but just a healthy dose of realizing this is God's creation, that we should want to preserve it. And to some degree, we know ultimately this world is, you know, it's fallen and broken. But to some degree, we want to, as a Christian community, care and to nurture the environment itself. And I love that, you know, this broader understanding, at least for me, helps me to prioritize not only people, but the environment itself. That's a beautiful thing. Our relationship to God shapes our relationship to creation. And so on earth, we actively pursue a life of works and virtues in accordance with God's will for creation and his reclamation of creation in Christ. Maintaining the distinction between the two kinds of righteousness allows us to affirm both dimensions of our humanity. The passive righteousness of faith brings about our salvation by restoring our relationship with God. The active righteousness of works serves the well-being of creation by looking after our neighbor. Nevertheless, a tension does exist between affirming the gospel of the forgiveness of sins and at the same time emphasizing the Creator's expectation for his restored creatures. There is a tension there that's important to highlight. So it's not like you can trust God to save you and then never do any good in the world. That would be something that we would look at and say, man, that seems off. That seems unhealthy. He said he's connected to life, but he seems to be not living. So I love he's highlighting that tension that life should flow if we say we're created to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Yeah, let's keep going. On this side of eternity, humans will always be tempted to think only in terms of one kind of righteousness. But by doing so, humans lose sight of what it means to be truly human. Maintaining a proper distinction between the two kinds of righteousness also preserves the proper relationship between them. On one hand, the passive righteousness of faith, rightly understood, leads to embracing earthly life as the sphere for our labors. It leads us to embrace the world as the good creation of God. On the other hand, the active righteousness of works, considered within the context of a person's earthly calling, leads to the recognition that they serve creation and not salvation. It prevents us from using the law to justify ourselves before God or lift us above our neighbors. Beautiful. Next chapter, the core of human identity. The righteousness of faith, which God imputes to us through Christ without works, is a merely passive righteousness. For here we work nothing, render nothing to God. We only receive and permit someone else to work in us, namely God. Therefore, it is appropriate to call the righteousness of faith or Christian righteousness passive. This is a righteousness hidden in a mystery, which the world does not understand. In fact, Christians themselves do not adequately understand it or grasp it in the midst of their temptations. Therefore, it must always be taught and continually exercised. Luther, Lectures on Galatians, 15:31-35. Luther's struggle with God took place against the backdrop of the medieval conviction that a person's entire life, present and future, depends on what God the Creator at the Last Judgment will say about the way human creatures have fulfilled their creative purposes. Every aspect of one's life is under the judging or approving eye of God. Luther was reminded of this fact every time he entered the city church in Wittenberg. This is the incorrect way. So as you're hearing this, he's describing the trauma, the fear, the anxiety that Luther underwent every time he entered into the city church where he lived in Wittenberg. On a stone relief above the entrance to the cemetery that surrounded the church, Luther saw carved into the mandorla an aureole shaped like an almond, Christ seated on the rainbow as judge of the world. So angry the veins stand out, menacing and swallowing on his forehead. A lily hung from the right side of his mouth, while a sword emerged from the left side. Together they symbolize that Christ sat as a judge over the worldly as well as the spiritual realm. In other words, nothing escapes his judgment. Standing before this Christ, a person comes face to face with the judging God. Believers knew that the last day was coming. This awareness, the apocalyptic anticipation of its final revelation of God, characterized the outlook of the entire 16th century European world. In the last paragraph of the Formula of Concord, the second generation of Luther's followers state that they are prepared to give an account for their teaching on the last day before the judgment seat of Christ. So he's saying the culture, the spirit of the day was this ever-present awareness that judgment was coming. And they had this image of Christ as this judging, angry God who's always watching, ready to punish. So that fear was commonplace all throughout Christian culture, and believers everywhere had this similar thought in their mind, and they functioned out of this fear and this anxiety. So the way Luther and his followers even wrote, they captured that moment in words. Human beings already had a foretaste of that judgment. As preliminary judgment on the world, God had meted out the loss of original righteousness and the loss of life, along with all the troubles of life that hasten death. They provide constant reminders of the guilty verdict and sentence of eternal death that God would be entirely justified in pronouncing on the last day, when he finally purges his creation of all sin and evil. Once that day comes, the verdict God announces will be irrevocable, final, and binding. You know, it's so interesting. I don't think we have that same cultural fear from the religious standpoint, but I do think we have that in a non-religious way. I do think there is a similar looming threat and anxiety in our culture as it relates to being canceled or being exposed. I do think that some of that anxiety is within our world today. And it may not be religious. It may be more secular. It may be more, you know, just kind of mainstream society. But I do think people are so afraid of being judged. It's like they're hyper-focused. They feel like eyes are always on them. And it may not be directed towards God or a deity. It's not religious per se, but people are afraid of one another. They've given one another that deified position, and they feel like those eyes are always on them, whether that's social media, whether that's, you know, some high value performance at their job or something like that. Whatever the case is, there's a similar anxiety in the world of this judgment, and people are horrified. And I think the gospel is still relevant for those reasons. We have to help people understand where that thing is coming from, why you even have the emotional sensory to be concerned about judgment and who you really are. Because all of us take that reflex somewhere. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to double down into doing more things that make you happy that might hurt others? Or are you going to double down in demanding that the world accepts your behavior? Are you going to double down in isolating yourself and moving away from people? In some way, shape, form, or fashion, you're going to do something with that anxiety, that fear of being judged. What are you going to do with it? And Christians are saying, that thing that you feel, come be free of it. Come be free in Christ, and then know who you are as a person, as a human, and you can move into the world without that sense of guilt and anxiety and worry and concern, because you are in a right relationship with your God. And now you can grow and learn and give good to the world without that fear, without that anxiety. So this is still a relevant topic, you know. Let's keep it going. In medieval piety, preparing for that final word of judgment shaped a person's entire earthly existence. Before that day, there might be a faint hope of escaping a guilty verdict if a person lived rightly. How one prepared for and survived that future encounter with God lay at the heart of the crisis of pastoral care and personal faith that brought about the Reformation. Within the creedal tradition of the ancient church, Luther had been taught that Christ became incarnate, meaning he took on human flesh, and was crucified for our salvation. He had learned that those events lived on in the preaching and sacraments of the church. They were said to bestow a transforming grace, which was given in order to assist God's fallen human creatures in cultivating the habits of love that were critical for the salvation and final beatification of the human being. This beatification means like to behold God. And that's the ultimate goal, is for us to see and be with our Lord. From the time of Augustine of Hippo, the pious had assumed that salvation was based on the principle that like attracts like. For a person to be saved, that person had to become like God. Since God is love, a person needs to cultivate the habitus or disposition of love through a lifetime of grace-assisted acts of love for God. This is what they thought. But even though the gifts of grace acquired by Christ and given in the sacraments provided some reason for hope, as the faithful of late medieval Europe prepared themselves for the last day, Luther, as a medieval Catholic pilgrim, knew that he still had to face the scrutiny of the resurrected Christ as his judge. In other words, although they had some helpful things that they had preserved from the scriptures, it was still coded with the necessity for you to perform and to be like God with your actions below. And that still was troubling to the conscience. And Luther saw that clearly. And that's what he took a stand against. Unfortunately, the outcome of a life devoted to cultivating the habitus of love was anything but certain. A point captured poignantly by a German catechist on the eve of the Reformation. In Mirror of a Christian Man, that's the name of the writing, a German priest named Dietrich Kolde lamented, "There are three things I know to be true that frequently make my heart heavy. The first troubles my spirit because I have to die. The second troubles my heart more because I do not know when." The third troubles me above all. I do not know where I will go. The inevitable arrival of that day of wrath, dies irae, the Latin term used in popular literature, drove the monk Luther to despair because he realized that he could not face Christ as his ultimate judge and survive, no matter how hard he tried to live a holy life. And yet, as students of the Reformation know, Luther experienced a dramatic reversal. A shift in existence from sin to liberation is the story of the life and theology of Martin Luther. He arrived at the point where he could joyfully pray for its appearance. Come, dear last day. So what brought about his change of heart? Beautiful question. And we're going to end right there because it's a perfect cliffhanger for next week. But before we end it, I just want to say a typical pattern for people that are caught up in some strange arrangement of Christianity where works are prioritized as the means whereby we enter into heaven. So that could be the medieval Roman Catholic expression. It can be the extreme charismatic and Pentecostal expression. It can be dangerous and unhealthy extreme expressions of Calvinism or any other religious system or way of understanding Christianity. A pattern that I've noticed is people experience those things. Oftentimes they end up leaving Christianity. And I think that's why this is relevant. And it's important for us to constantly help people distinguish between the two kinds of righteousness. Coram Deo, the righteousness that we passively receive from God, and Coram Mundo, the righteousness that we actively engage in the world before one another and the environment. It's so important that we keep those distinctions and we talk about them and we help people perceive where the lines are being blurred. We help people perceive when they're leaning more into their passive righteousness and they may not be being active in the world. Or we help people understand and discern when they're leaning too much into their active righteousness and they're afraid again if that's going to outweigh their bad, if their good deeds is going to outweigh their bad. So this is an important topic to always highlight and emphasize as we do life as Christians so as to preserve the purity and the joy of our faith. So that's really just the final thought that's on my mind. So yeah, y'all already know, man. So make sure you tune back in next week. We're going to keep it going. This was the perfect cliffhanger. And it's just nothing but good news in terms of how God served the church with our dear brother Martin Luther. And whether or not you are Lutheran, in many ways, you are indebted to him because he really helped Christianity break out from a toxic idea that during a time period was hard to come out from underneath because of the way Christianity and the power structure was shaped. By and large, you had to think in one particular type of way. Obviously, there was the Ethiopian Christian church that existed, but in terms of the power structure and the predominant voice for Christianity, yeah, they had a monopoly by and large, the medieval Roman Catholic understanding of Christianity. And Luther served all of us, wherever we are as Christians, by helping us process these things with more clarity to show the sweetness and the simplicity of Paul's words, of Peter's words, of John and Jesus's words, ultimately in terms of, you know, the one who gave us himself. So yeah, that's really the final thought. But anyway, y'all already know this your boy Flame, AKA St. Lou. And remember, God does not need our good works, but our neighbor does. You feel me?
I say before you go, drop that extra note.